With chapter 12 of Romans, we come to the last major division of the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters have been a clear unfolding presentation of the gospel of God which had been revealed to the Apostle Paul. God's good news to man, communicated through the man Paul. Turn back to chapter 1. What the gospel of God is God's message of salvation. It focuses on His Son, Jesus Christ. The opening verses of chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, verse 3, concerning His Son. So the heart of the gospel that God has to communicate to man is the message concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. Down in verses 16 and 17, we had the theme of the book of Romans. God's plan of salvation is accomplished in His Son, Jesus Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, in unfolding this message of salvation, the gospel, God's power, Paul has developed certain basic areas. First, he talked about our condemnation. That covered chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3 and verse 20. Then he talked about the righteousness of God provided for man, justification, in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21. How does fallen, sinful, condemned human being become righteous in the sight of Almighty God? And that is accomplished through a work of mercy and grace by the Son of God having died on a cross, paying in full the penalty for sin, now having been raised from the dead in glory. It is possible for anyone and everyone who will believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior to experience the power of God in bringing about their salvation, in bringing them into a relationship of righteousness with God. Then in chapters 6, 7, and 8, Paul talked about the doctrine of sanctification. We go from being depraved, fallen, condemned sinners to being established as righteous in the sight of God, to now living lives that are characterized by holiness, by godliness. The word sanctification means to be set apart. It's the same basic word as we have translated holy in the New Testament. We are those now who are to be living holy lives. That was the subject of chapters 6, 7, and 8. Then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul showed how Israel fits into this marvelous plan of salvation. In chapter 1, verse 16, we were told that the power of God in salvation was offered first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, we saw the sovereign work of God in election, assuring that God's purposes for the salvation of Israel will ultimately be accomplished. That section gave us greater insight into how the power of God in salvation is accomplished in a life, is the work of God in sovereign election to assure the salvation of those that He has chosen. Ultimately, all Israel will experience that salvation. It's customary in Paul's letters for him to spend the first part of the letter emphasizing the theological truths and foundation for our lives, and then to spend the last part of his letter showing how we live that truth out in specific areas of our lives. We sometimes divide it with doctrinal and practical, but that leads you into some theological confusion. We have believers today who think that you have doctrine and you have practice as two separate entities. But doctrine and practice are related the way justification and sanctification are. Everyone who is justified is sanctified. Everyone who is justified by God is involved in sanctified living. And doctrine is practical. We're talking about emphasis. Paul has first emphasized the theological truths. Of course, there have been the ethical considerations woven in those as well. Now he is going to emphasize more strongly the ethical side of our doctrine. How this doctrine is lived out in certain specific cases and instances. Together, they form the truth of God's gospel and plan for our lives. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 focused on sanctification, tilted toward the doctrinal side, laying the theological foundation for sanctification, but also showing that there were then the results, that we are to yield ourselves to God as those who have died to sin. We are to reckon ourselves as dead. Now, what Paul is going to do is take that theme, and really what you have in chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13, is an elaboration of Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 6. The issue of sanctification. Let's look at holy living, godly living, in certain specific areas. He's going to talk about our relationship to one another as believers. He's going to talk about our relationships to those who are not believers, such as our responsibilities to government and governmental leaders. He's going to talk about our conduct in what we call gray areas. How do we use and exercise true Christian liberty? We're talking about living the Christian life. And that will be the focal point beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, and carrying over through chapter 15 and verse 13. Look back in chapter 6, just for a moment. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's what we're talking about when we come to chapter 12. Walking in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with or rendered inoperative, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's the point. Walking in newness of life. Living in the likeness of his resurrection. Living as those whose body of sin, the body as controlled and dominated by sin, has now been rendered inoperative. And that's where he's going to pick up in chapter 12. What we do with these bodies now, as those who have been crucified with Christ and raised to newness of life. As we come over to chapter 12, I think it's of utmost importance that we see that Paul is building on the first 12 chapters and that the doctrine and the practice are blended together. We are talking about an emphasis that is given rather than a line that is drawn. But it is still the unfolding of the gospel of God into particular incidences of our conduct. Romans 12, 1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Note that word, therefore. I urge you therefore. Indicates he is building on what he has already done, the foundation that has been laid. The foundation is the first 11 chapters. Therefore, in light of the fact that we were fallen sinners who have been justified by God and sanctified, we have died with him and been given new life. Therefore, here's what you are to do. I think that we ought to recognize the problem with much preaching today is that it begins with Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We want to dive right in and say, here's how to live. Here's what you should do. But when God is giving his good news, he lays 11 chapters, as we have it, of theological truth as a foundation. Then he says, therefore, do this. Without that theological foundation, out of which all of our actions and conduct flow, we turn Christianity into legalism. You are simply doing what I tell you to do, rather than it being an outflowing of the theological truth that God has inbred into our hearts and lives. And in a very real way, what we do flows out of what we are. And what we are has been the main focus of the first 11 chapters. Now, in light of what we are, who we are, here is what we do, which is the natural follow-through. I urge you, I exhort you. There is feeling with this word, as well as authority. I urge you, therefore, brethren, writing to them as believers, those who've experienced the truth that he has been talking about, by the mercies of God. This is the foundation. This is the first 11 chapters. God's mercy, as it has been demonstrated to us. That's not been the theme of what we've been talking about. In fact, it has been the key word in the section just preceding, up in Romans chapter 11, verses 30, 31, and 32. We noted that the word mercy was used four times just in those verses. And that is our experience. As the redeemed, we have been the recipients of mercy. Now, on the basis of God's mercy as demonstrated to us, here's what you are to do. Present your bodies to God. Present your bodies. We're picking up, remember, with where we were in chapter 6. Now, in light of this great theological truth that we are the redeemed, that we have died with Christ and been raised to newness of life, now you present your bodies to God. And I take it he's talking about these physical bodies. That doesn't exclude our mind and so on. In fact, we're going to talk about the mind in a moment. But the focus is on this body and all of its parts and what I do with this body. It is now to be turned over to God, presented to him. This is the same kind of language used back in chapter 6. Jump back there again. This word to present is used a number of times in chapter 6 in the context of our bodies. In Romans chapter 6, verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. We were talking about these physical bodies, that you should obey its lust. Do not go on presenting. There's the word we're talking about. Present your bodies. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin, all the parts of this body to sin, as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God. And there's the exact thing that he picks up with in chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies. Present yourselves to God. And your members as instruments of unrighteousness. These bodies and all associated with these bodies is now to be presented and offered to God. Verse 16. Still in chapter 6. Do you not know that when you present yourselves, there's our word again, to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. Verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So when we pick up then in chapter 12, verse 1, on the basis of the mercies of God, what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, I exhort and urge you, present your bodies. That's not new. He's picking up in chapter 6, and that's why I say we're going to elaborate Romans chapter 6 in the next three chapters of the book of Romans, chapters 12, 13, 14, and the first part of chapter 15. Present your bodies. Back in chapter 12, verse 1, a sacrifice. Jump to the word sacrifice. That's the flavor of chapter 12. Perhaps it's because he follows on chapters 9, 10, and 11, where the focus was Israel and their complete involvement with the sacrificial system. That analogy fits very well to pick up what he talked about in chapter 6 and zero in on that presentation as a sacrifice, something that is offered to God. And that means now it is to be God's and his to use in its entirety. That's the point. Probably building on the burnt offerings that come out of Leviticus, where that offering was God's in its completeness. Now, the word sacrifice is modified by three statements. And I think the way that we have them in the New American Standard Bible and some of your other English translations is not as helpful as it could be. It literally says here to present your bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, acceptable to God. Those three statements modify sacrifice. You are to present your bodies a sacrifice. Now, this sacrifice is to be living, it is to be holy, it is to be acceptable to God. Describing that sacrifice. This means that when we present our bodies to God as a sacrifice, three things can be said about them. They are living. Now, in our English Bibles, we often set that off as a living sacrifice. But it is a living, holy, acceptable to God sacrifice. And a living sacrifice, of course, would mean that we are not killed in the same way that the Old Testament sacrifices were, although we have died with Christ. But now we are offering Him our bodies as bodies alive and living. But that's perhaps overly obvious. That would not be the main thrust of what he's saying here, that our bodies are living sacrifices in contrast to the dead animals of the Old Testament, although it's obviously true. I think involved here is the fact that our sacrifice, the sacrifice of our bodies, are living, dynamic, alive sacrifices. These are bodies that are now for His service, for His use. God did not save cabbages just to sit there and be. But He saved us so that we might function. This would tie as well to the fact in Romans 6 that we have what? Been given newness of life. So now we are presenting Him our bodies as living. Those who have been given new life in Christ. Bodies that are now motivated and driven by the resurrected life we have in Christ. So we are offering to Him a sacrifice that is alive. It is living because of the power of God that has brought about our salvation. Bodies that are energized by the sovereign work of God and are now committed to service for Him. And there is no such thing as a believer who has really presented his body to God who is not actively involved in ongoing life of service for Jesus Christ. We are living sacrifices. These sacrifices are holy. Holy. And this marks the sacrifice off as separated to God. It's a key concept in holy. Sanctified. Saint. All the same basic word. Something that is set apart. Set apart from sin. Set apart to God. These bodies and all the parts of our bodies are now presented to God. Living. We've been resurrected with Christ. We are alive to God, as chapter 6 said. Now they are holy. They are not to be yielded, the parts of our body, to sin, to do unrighteous deeds, but now to be used in a way that is set apart from sin, as instruments of righteousness, not unrighteousness, as Romans 6, 12, and 13 say, and we just read. The third thing he says about our bodies as a sacrifice is they are acceptable to God. The word means to be pleasing or well-pleasing, as it's often translated. This is a sacrifice that pleases God. So the body of the believer, with all of its parts, given over to God in its entirety, in its completeness, as a redeemed person, is a sacrifice that God is pleased with. We ought not to be guilty of minimizing the importance of the body and its function as believers. We sometimes get the idea, well, you know, we're on our way to glory, and this body, it's no big deal. Well, in one sense, it is no big deal. The physical frailties, the physical problems we have, those things are no big deal because we're on our way to glory. But whether this body and all of its parts are used in obedience and submissiveness to God is a very big deal. Because it is what my life on earth now as a redeemed person is all about. He's going to elaborate on this in a moment. But what can I bring and offer to God as a sacrifice? What does He require, expect, and demand of me now as one of His redeemed? The presentation of this body and all of its parts. In other words, everything now that I do with this body is going to be done in the context of being a sacrifice offered to God. And that will be pleasing to Him. You know what He says in verse 1? This is our spiritual service of worship. This is our spiritual service of worship. Now we come into an area that I think there is much, much misunderstanding among believers today. What is entailed in true worship? We get all kinds of ideas and misconceptions. But basically what is said here is when the believer is using his body in obedience to God, he is performing an act of worship. That means when you are at your job, grinding out in the most boring kind of situation, the most monotonous routine thing, on Tuesday afternoon at 2 o'clock, and you say, what's the purpose of it all? And you are about that because I'm a servant of the living God and I'm doing this as unto Him, and because of my obedience and submissiveness to Him, you are worshiping God just as much as you are when you come and sit in a seat here on a Sunday morning. That's how God views worship in the lives of His children. Now He says, your spiritual service of worship. That word spiritual is an interesting word. King James has reasonable. And you get the flavor. Spiritual, reasonable. We get the English word logic from this word. It has to do with that which is associated with the reason of the mind. And so some see it as spiritual because it's into the non-tangible, the inner person. Both ideas, I think, need to be kept in mind here. But I think we oughtn't to lose sight of the fact that our mind is involved here. This is our service given to Him, not just in the motion of a moment, but as a result of intellectual activity and discernment. We are offering worship that is indeed spiritual worship. But it involves the physical aspect of our bodies. I think there are two dangers that are pressing in among believers in this area today. Number one is believers are offering worship that is basically just emotion, which is in conflict here to a reasoned, logical, intellectual, without the negative concepts of that word, service of worship. I hear people say, well, you know, I went there, but I didn't feel like I worshiped. I like to be someplace where we are emotional. And emotions don't have to be excluded. I think that'd be a part of what we're doing. You ought to be emotionally involved in your commitment to serving the living God. Not just going through the motions. But our mind ought to be involved. Sometimes on Sunday, I turn on one of the religious channels. And they've got a program that comes out of a close-by city. And I tell you, all they do is dance around and holler and shout. And every week, I think I saw this program last week. Because they're just repeating what they have done. They've put their mind and left it at the door. And then they just come in and do all kinds of things and see if they can't get each other cranked up. That is not biblical worship. It is not pleasing to God. It is not acceptable to Him. The purposes of all the details and instructions given on the worship for Israel through the Old Testament is to drive home the point for you and I who are to learn the lessons of the Old Testament that God can only be worshiped on His terms according to His instructions. Here we're told that our worship does involve the exercising of intellectual discernment. A danger that is becoming more prevalent among believers today in this context as well is liturgical worship, which focuses on form and externals. Some of you have come from a liturgical background, and it is an adjustment where you are used to more form and liturgy in the service. But I see great danger there. Because much of that can draw our attention to the external. In and of itself, it's not necessarily right or wrong. We all have a liturgy to one degree or another. I realize that. We are following certain form and order. But that's not the focal point. The focal point is what? The yielding of my body. If I've not been worshiping God by the ongoing submissiveness of my body and the use of this body in obedience to Him throughout the week, don't think that you just come here and all of a sudden now I'm going to perform an act of worship, then I'm going to get out and get on with my life again. And we create that dichotomy. Well, I come here, yes, this is my worship time. But I have to see that my entire life now is viewed as an act of worship by God. Because everything I'm doing with my body, it's been presented to Him. Can I say I'm doing this in obedience to Him? I'm doing this as an act of service to Him. I am doing this as part of my offering to Him. If I can't, I better not do it. You say, well, I'd have to quit my job. I guess you better quit your job. I mean, what we've done is establish priorities, right? And for us as believers, our service of the living God supersedes everything else. It doesn't matter what I do for a living, as long as I can do it in obedience and submissiveness to Him. That's what Paul's talking about here. Here's our worship. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't come together like this, because we are instructed to come together, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. But this is just one aspect of our worship as it goes on. Verse 2. Really, what we are doing now is elaborating on what he has said in verse 1 and what is involved in presenting your body. Well, there's some negatives and there's some positives. First thing Paul does is say, here's what you don't do. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. We get the English word scheme from this particular Greek word. It refers to the fashion of something, to be conformed here. To be conformed, the outward form of something. It is that which is changing and passing. So our word fashion would give you the idea. A mold, one of the modern paraphrases has, don't allow the world to press you into its mold. For a mold doesn't change the substance of something, it just gives it shape. But then you can change that by putting it into a different mold. That's the idea of the word here. Do not be conformed to this world. Literally, it's the word age. This age is using that statement as a contrast to the age which will come. That has been emphasized already in Romans in chapters like chapter 8. This age, don't be conformed to it, emphasizing its transitoriness, its temporalness. Don't allow yourself to be molded and shaped by that which is passing and fleeting. That's the characteristic of this age. It's called a present evil age. It's the age which is passing away with this world and this world system. Believers are not to allow themselves to be molded and shaped by the world. Note here, we're talking about believers. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That's why I have problems with believers who go out and try to tell unbelievers that they are not to be shaped by this world. They cannot do or be otherwise, because that's what they are. They are reflecting their true being, as we'll look at in a moment. But for us as believers, this age and the characteristic of this age is not what we are really now as new creatures in Christ. So we should not allow ourselves to dress accordingly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, you get some characteristics. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. And here's what men will be like. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. They don't have true godliness, but they have allowed the externals to be shaped as though there were godliness, but it's not real. It's a fashion. Having a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as this. The Church of Jesus Christ and believers today are allowing themselves to be shaped more and more and more and more by this age. All you have to do is turn on the radio, go to a Christian bookstore, and what do you find? Books that will tell you how to what? Be a lover of self. That never came out of Scripture. Where did it come from? It came from this age. And now what is happening to the Church of Jesus Christ and believers who are part of that church? They are allowing themselves to be molded and shaped by this age. Now, of course, we try to put it in a form of godliness because we are Christians. We want to have Christian self-love, but there is no such thing. It's simply a way to excuse being conformed to this present age. Lovers of money. Now, that shapes our lives and determines so much of what we do. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. You got to feel good about yourself. You got to build self-confidence. We have churches now sponsoring workshops to show you how to feel good about yourself, to have that confidence, that assertiveness, so that we as parents are getting to think, well, boy, you know, I don't want to raise some meek, mild, mamby-pamby. I mean, I want them to have some backbone to stand. And we don't even understand the distinction between a confident believer now and being boastful and arrogant in the world, and we're putting on the seminars to show self-centered Christians, self-centered people, how to get self out in front. Well, that's really what we need in the church. All this for what? Shape believers according to the world. And it goes on, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I fear that we as believers get occupied with that. We have more believers worried about and concerned about they're going to have enough money to really enjoy their retirement than they are thinking I'll have more time to serve the living God. So shaped and molded by my society and the pleasures that go with it, that I begin to orient my life around it, and it shapes me, molds me. All things that Paul's talking about. And interesting, the present imperative, do not be conformed, is often translated, stop being conformed to this age. You know what? One thing about the pressure of this age, that mold is there and is constantly pressing in on us. This age is here. It constantly presses in on me and wants to shape me and conform me. And I have to be aware of that and reject it. Why? I've given my body, all that I am, to God in service for Him. How can I offer Him that which is being shaped according to this world? Jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31. The form, same basic word, schema. The form, schema, scheme. The form of this world is passing away. It's transitory. When you as a believer allow yourself to be shaped and molded by this world, you're being shaped and molded by that which is transitory. You think anybody in heaven is going to be giving lectures on loving yourself? Not likely. Why? All of our focus will be on our God. All the glory goes to Him. Well, then what am I allowing myself to be shaped by the transitoriness of this passing age? Same idea that 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 is talking about. All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, and so on. It's all what? Passing away. All going by the way. Back to Romans chapter 12. Paul is not all negative. Stop being conformed to this world. But be transformed. So there's the contrast. The conformed is the word that denotes external molding and shaping, fashioning. That's why we talk about fashion. You put your clothes on, you're in fashion. But that changes. The fashion is what is external. transitory. But now we come to be transformed. And this is something that denotes that which comes out of your very being. We often illustrate it with the butterfly from the caterpillar. You don't make a butterfly by pinning wings on a caterpillar. That transformation comes from the very being. It's part and parcel of what that caterpillar is. So what we are now is to be transformed. Our very being, our very nature as those who have been made alive in Christ, as new creatures in Christ, is to manifest itself. So don't be shaped and fashioned by this world, but be transformed. That change of your very being and character which flows out. This is the word that's used of Christ in Matthew 17, verse 2. On the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? God turned a great light on him so he shone? No. Something of his very being was allowed to break forth with its glory and splendor, and it overwhelmed them. That was a transfiguration. That came out of his very being, what he is. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, it says that Jesus Christ existed in the form of God. It's the word morphe, form, a metamorphosis. You undergo the transformation to another form, but it comes out of what you are. When Jesus Christ existed in the form of God, he had the very being of God. That's what he was. That's what he is. In Philippians chapter 3, when it talks about we are awaiting the return of Christ, he's the one who will transform these humble bodies into conformity with the body of his glory. A transformation that will affect the appearance comes from within and is part of what we are as new creatures in Jesus Christ. A major contrast here. Tragedy is believers being shaped and molded by this world. You get the idea that you ought to be able to tell a difference between a believer and an unbeliever? A major contrast here. Tragedy is believers being shaped and molded by this world. You get the idea that you ought to be able to tell a difference between a believer and an unbeliever? The way they live their lives, what they do with their lives, how they use their bodies? I'm not being shaped by this age. But I'm one undergoing a metamorphosis, a transformation. How so? By the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. I take it this is the work of the Holy Spirit back in chapter 7 of Romans, verse 6. Now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, the newness with which the Spirit has brought. So we talk about the renewing of our mind. We're talking about that work of the Holy Spirit making us new within, in our very being, our minds, our inner person. That's where the metamorphosis comes from. I am struggling with this body of humiliation, this body that gravitates to sin. But I have been made a new person in Christ. And that ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit in transforming the inner person brings about the metamorphosis in my life that reveals the beauty of his character as I live in a wicked, evil, transitory age of time. This is accomplished through the Holy Spirit in the context of the Word of God. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What we're doing here is beholding in the mirror of the Word of God, the glory of God. He's been talking about the New Covenant, which we call the New Testament, in chapter 3, which has superseded, the New Covenant has superseded the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. Now as we are beholding God's glory as revealed in His Word, we are being transformed, there's our word, undergoing that metamorphosis into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So you see what's happening here is the Spirit renews our mind. You see the minds involved here, our spiritual service of worship in giving our bodies. our reasonable, our rational, our logical, if I can use that word, service of worship. That comes about as I submit to the Lord and His Word. Why do we study the Word of God together like this? One of the most pleasing criticisms I get from people who may visit Indian Hills is, oh, it was nothing but a Bible study. I'll say, well, thank you. Well, I didn't mean it as a compliment. But it is. Why? Because our purpose in coming together like this is to look into the mirror of the Word at God's glory. Again, you know, the corruption when we're looking for what? To meet our needs. Well, I don't go to that church anymore. Why? They didn't meet my needs. I'm looking for a church that will meet our needs. Not just where they teach the Word, but I want a place that will meet our needs. Oh, there's a difference. Yes, one is God-centered and one is man-centered. And you can't find a church that is God-centered and man-centered. So here, as we are focused on the Word, we're beholding His glory. And as I am beholding His glory in the Word, submissive to the Spirit of God, He is caring about a metamorphosis in my life. To change me into conformity with the glory that is His. So that the beauty of His character is being produced in me. And I am being molded and shaped from within by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that is conforming me to be like Jesus Christ. The beauty of His character, the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5 is what is being produced. That's why there is a world of difference in the lifestyle, even of the believer and the unbeliever. And what the believer does with his body and what the unbeliever does with his body. Think about this past week. What did you do with your body that made you so different than the unbeliever? To watch the same television programs, try to pursue the same kind of recreation, try to use my time the same way they do. And yet I am a person undergoing a metamorphosis into conformity with the image of the glory of Almighty God? Not so. I may be one being pressed into the mold of this world. So you need the ministry of the Spirit of God in the context of the Word of God to bring about that supernatural transformation that God is accomplishing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed. There's our word. We talked about do not be conformed to this age. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourself in all your behavior. That's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't be conformed. Be transformed. Be holy in all your conduct. And what else can I be? This body now. All of the parts of this body are God's. So what I do with this body is an ongoing sacrifice offered to Him. Holiness must be the characteristic of my life. Back to Romans chapter 12. Why is this going on? Purpose or result. In order that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Interesting, just as an aside, this renewing of our mind is a present tense. That is something that is ongoing. That's why we continue to study the Word. We continue to grow. That process is ongoing until we get to glory and experience that completed metamorphosis. And then I take it we'll continue to grow through all eternity. This process of transformation is so that we may prove what the will of God is. To prove it, to put it to the test so we can approve it. To recognize and know and discern the will of God. Now, some Christians are all tied up in knots. How am I going to know the will of God? Well, you submit to the Spirit of God as you study the truth of God. And He brings about the transformation in your character so that you can know what the will of God is. Now, the will of God is revealed in the Word of God. But I know, but I have trouble. Should I buy this car or this car? I want to know the will of God. That all flows out of the transformation. The decisions even made in areas where the Scripture does not directly speak. We'll get to this when we get over to chapter 14 of Romans. But it's based upon my relationship to God. Is that not part of the process we undergo, even growing in the physical life? When your children are 4 or 5, they don't know what your will would be in a lot of areas. But by the time they're 20, they know in a lot of areas you never talked about, they've grown in that. Oh no, my folks wouldn't agree with that. Oh no, they wouldn't want this. They've developed that. That's a developing thing as we mature, undergo that metamorphosis. Now it's not subjective as we often use it, because that all basically flows out of the Word of God. The Spirit's work with the Word of God in our lives gives us a basis to make decisions even beyond in areas where the Word of God does not specifically speak. So you want to know the will of God? You cannot discern it when you're allowing yourself to be conformed to this world. That's why we've got so many Christians running around saying, oh yes, I'm confident this is God's will for me. You say, how can you say that? It's totally out of line and totally out of character with what God has revealed as well. I'm perfectly comfortable. I know that this is God's will. You've got a person who's allowing themselves to be shaped, molded, and fashioned according to this world. They cannot discern the will of God. And so they are led into all kind of confusion in their lives. We've got all kind of professing Christians running around proclaiming the will of God, and it's totally in conflict and out of character with what God has revealed in His Word. The will of God is that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. The mercies of God are the foundation for all of this. We're talking about God's plan for the redeemed, for those who have experienced His mercy in Jesus Christ. Let me review what we've said. Number one, God's mercy calls for response. I beseech you by the mercy of God. God's mercy calls for response, even from us as believers. Point two, our bodies are to be an offering to God. That's not optional, that's responsibility. That ties with Paul says to the Corinthians, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Number three, what we do with our bodies is an act of worship. Number four, we're not to allow ourselves to be molded by the world. There's a responsibility here. One thing that has happened, I no longer have to sin. Do not allow yourselves to be conformed to this world. In the passive here, something done to you. Praise God, I don't have to be shaped by this age, and I'm not to allow myself to be. Number five, we're to be a transformed people. Number six, transformation is accomplished through the making new of our mind. The Spirit of God working in the inner person, where decisions are made, where what we are as beings, where we have been resurrected to newness of life. That transformation works its way out till what I'm doing with this body now is a reflection of God's character that has been created within me. And point seven, transformation enables us to discern and do the will of God. You know, the only purpose for knowing the will of God is to do it. That's the point. It's not just to satisfy curiosity. It is so that we can function in a way that honors Him. You have to go back and say, have you ever responded to the mercy of God? Have you come to believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If not, if you believe in Him today, that transformation will immediately be accomplished in your life, and you begin an eternal relationship with Him that will affect every aspect of your being. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your mercy. Thank you for a salvation that is complete and thorough. Lord, if we're honest, we would admit that the exhortation to stop being conformed to this age is one that hits us very directly. Lord, we need to examine ourselves, to consider carefully whether indeed we've allowed the world to shape us into its mold. What a glorious privilege is ours to present these bodies to you as sacrifices. Lord, I pray that the transforming power of the Spirit of God might be at work in willing hearts, even today, as a result of our looking into the mirror of your Word. Our desire is that the beauty of your character might be seen even more fully and more clearly in the way that we use these bodies today and in the coming days. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.